A first century Hebrew walks along on a hot afternoon, staff in hand, shoulders are stooped, sandals covered with dirt, tunic stained with sweat, but he doesn't stop to rest because he has pressing business in the city. He veers off the road into a field, seeking a shortcut. The owner won't mind. Travelers are permitted this courtesy. The field is uneven, though, so to keep his balance, he thrusts his staff into the dirt. Thunk. Staff strikes something hard. He stoops, wipes his brow, and pokes again. Thunk. Something's under there, and it's not a rock. The weary traveler tells himself he can't afford to linger, but his curiosity won't let him go. He jabs at the ground. Something reflects a flash of sunlight. He drops to his knees and starts digging. 5 minutes later, he's uncovered it. A case fringed in gold. By the looks of it, it's been there for decades. Heart racing now, he pries open the rusty lock and opens the lid. Gold coins, jewelry, precious stones of every color. A treasure more valuable than anything he's ever imagined. Hands shaking, the traveler inspects the coins issued in Rome over 70 years ago. Some wealthy man must have buried the case and died suddenly, and the secret of the treasure's location, dying with him. There's no homestead nearby. Surely the current landowner has no clue that the treasure is here. The traveler closes the lid, he buries the chest again and marks the spot. He turns around and heads home. Only now he's not plodding, he's skipping like a little boy, smiling broadly. He's thinking, what a find, unbelievable, I've got to have this treasure. But I can't just take it, that'd be stealing. Whoever owns the field owns what's in it. But how can I afford to buy it? I'll sell my farm, all my crops, all my tools, my prize oxen. Yes, if I sell everything, that should be enough. And from the moment of his discovery, the traveler's life changes completely. The treasure captures his imagination, becomes the stuff of his dreams. He experiences a radical priority shift. The treasure becomes his reference point, his new center of gravity. The traveler takes every new step with this treasure in mind. That very story, folks, is captured by Jesus in a single verse. And it's here, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. And it says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Now the parable of the hidden treasure there is just one of many references that Jesus makes to money and possessions. In fact, 15% of everything that Jesus said recorded in Scripture has to do with this topic, more than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. Now, why did Jesus put such an emphasis on money and possessions? Well, that's the question we want to answer first this morning as we come to the next major section in Matthew chapter 6. And here it is. Here's the first main point. Follow along in your outline. Pay attention closely. We must view our faith and finances as God sees them. Inseparable. That's not just out of one single verse, but it's kind of out of this whole context that kind of jumps off the page at us as a general lesson. They're inseparable, faith and finances. We're accustomed to dividing our life into compartments, I think, such as the spiritual and the material. But Jesus didn't make any kind of division like that. In many of his parables, he made it clear that a right attitude toward wealth is also a mark of true spirituality. The Pharisees were covetous. It says they were lovers of money, Luke 16, 14. And they used religion to make money. But if we're seeking the righteousness of Christ in our lives, then we'll have a proper attitude toward material wealth. Now, in the first half of Matthew, that is Matthew chapter 6, that is verses 1 to 18, we saw where Jesus described the private life of the disciple in the secret place, giving, praying, fasting. Now, in the second half, verses 19 to 34, he'll go on to address our public business in the world, issues of money, food, drink, clothing, ambition. Or the same contrast could be expressed in the terms of our religious or our secular responsibilities. But that distinction can be very misleading as well, just like the distinction we try to make between the material and the spiritual, because we can't really separate these things into distinct compartments either. If we're Christians, everything that we do, no matter how secular it may seem, like shopping or cooking or working at the office or even sports activities, is sacred in the sense that it's done in God's presence and should be done in a way that glorifies Him. One of the points Jesus makes in this chapter is precisely that God is equally concerned with both areas of our lives, private and public, religious and secular, spiritual and material. For on the one hand, he repeatedly said, your Father sees in secret the giving, the praying, the fasting, all the things that religious people do, verses 4, 6, and 18. But then on the other hand, he said, your Heavenly Father knows what you need, all the things that the pagans go after, food, drink, and clothing, verses 31 and 32. And in both realms, we have this insistent summons of Jesus presented. The same counterculture teaching that we've seen all throughout his sermon. The call for us to be different from our popular culture. We're to be different from the hypocrisy of the religious in the synagogues, verses 1 to 18. And now we're to be different from the materialism of the non-religious people out in the world, verses 19 through 34. For although the Pharisees, I think, were mainly in his mind in the beginning, now it looks like the pagans whose value systems that we're to reject are in view here toward the latter part. In fact, Jesus will place the alternatives before us once again at every stage. There are two treasures, heaven and earth, 19 to 21. Two bodily conditions, light and darkness, verses 22 and 23. Two masters, God and money, verse 24. And two preoccupations, our needs or God's kingdom, verses 25 to 34. So we cannot sit on the fence. And so Jesus confronts us with this choice. And this is number two. Number two. Number two. There we go. We should place our highest value on eternal heavenly treasure rather than temporal earthly treasure. All right, let's start here with verses 19 to 21 again. Chapter 6 of Matthew. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's important for us to face, first of all, this question. What is exactly the thing that Jesus is prohibiting when he told us not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth? It might help if we list that, what he's not forbidding. First, there's no ban here on possessions in themselves. Scripture nowhere forbids private property. Secondly, neither is saving or investing forbidden for Christians, for that matter, either insurance policies, which I think is another kind of saving, or at least trying to reserve or secure wealth. On the contrary, we see Joseph in Egypt as a clear example of a person who stored up or saved during prosperous times in order to survive the leaner times. Scripture actually praises the ant, and he says, go to the ant and observe the ant and learn something from this tiny creature who stores up in the summer its food that it's going to need in the winter. Proverbs 6, 6 to 8. 1 Timothy 5:8 also declares that the believer who makes no provision for his family is actually worse than an unbeliever. Thirdly, we're not to despise, but rather to enjoy the good things that our Creator has richly provided us to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. So neither having possessions, nor making provision for family or the future, nor enjoying the gifts of the good Creator are included in the ban on treasuring, storage. Okay, what is it then? What Jesus forbids his followers, I think, is the selfish accumulation of goods. Emphasis on selfish. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures. Perhaps extravagant living, especially if it's with hard-heartedness that does not feel the colossal need of the world's underprivileged. Jesus is not condemning all wealth any more than he's condemning all clothes. What moths eat. He's not prohibiting things, but the love of them. Not money, but the love of it. For it is a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. It's the foolish, greedy idea that a person's life consists completely of the abundance of their possessions, Luke 12:15, and the materialism that binds our hearts to earth. But the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly refers to the spiritual heart. Here Jesus says is that our heart always follows our treasure, whether it's down to earth or up to heaven, verse 21. So in a word, to lay up treasure on earth does not mean being sensible or making wise provision for the future, but being covetous. The miser who hoards, the materialist who always wants more. Jesus forbids us from making mere things our treasure, storing up things as if they had ultimate importance. So don't lay them up here. Lay treasures up in heaven. All right, but how do we make that choice, first of all? Worldly ambition has this strong fascination for us. The spell of materialism is hard to break. Well, Jesus, within these verses, helps us to choose well. He points out the folly of the wrong way and the wisdom of the right. And as the previous sections on spiritual devotion, so here regarding material ambition, he sets the false over and against the true in such a way as to invite us to compare the two for ourselves and see the choice. So his first point in his argument is point A, earthly treasures won't last. They don't last. The earthly treasure we covet, Jesus reminds us, grows rusty and moth-eaten, and thieves break in to steal it. The word there actually for rust means eating. It could refer to the corrosion caused by rust on metallic things, but equally to the devouring pest or vermin. So in those days, moths would get into people's clothes. I would say probably in this context, especially the rich Oriental garments that some of them wore. The sort of clothing that any self-respecting moth would love to eat. Rats and mice would eat their stored grain. Worms took whatever they put underground. And thieves broke into their home and stole what they kept there. So nothing was safe in the ancient world. And for us moderns, who try to protect our treasures by insecticides or door locks or rat poison or mouse traps or rust-proof paints or security systems, it disintegrates instead through inflation or the devaluation of the dollar or of the housing market or other economic slumps or the loss of a job or the loss of retirement accounts or higher taxes or personal and or national debt. Even if some of it lasts through this life, we can take none of it to the next. Job was right when he said this in Job 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Scripture also says this in Proverbs 23, 5. I love this verse. Cast but a glance at riches, and they're gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like eagles. What a picture. Next time you buy a prized possession, imagine that possession sprouting wings and flying off. Oh, this nice newer car I have to have so I can feel better about myself. It'll disappear soon. When Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not just because our wealth might be lost. It's because our earthly wealth will always be lost. Either it leaves us while we're still alive, or we leave it when we die. No exceptions. The wise man in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes lists for us the construction of buildings, owning things, prestige, sex, power, various kinds of knowledge, and then he dismisses each of them as vanity and chasing after the wind. Now, vanity does not mean so much in these contexts that all these things are useless or stupid, but that they're all transient. They're vain in the sense that they're non-enduring. When we die, we take out with us exactly what we brought in, nothing. Here, the point Jesus is making is the comparative durability of the two treasures. It ought to be easy to decide which to collect, he implies, because treasures on earth are corruptible and therefore insecure, where treasures in heaven are incorruptible and therefore secure. After all, if our object is to lay up treasure for keeps, then you'd think we'd concentrate on the kind that does last and can be stored without either deterioration or depreciation. So Jesus just doesn't tell us where not to put our treasures. He also gives us the best investment advice you'll ever hear. Go back to verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. All right, here's the second argument then, point B. Investing for God is for our eternal good. That's the way I've decided to word it. I think verse 20 follows the rewards theme that we have seen sprinkled throughout Jesus' sermon. If you're still hesitant about this idea of seeking heavenly rewards, it might help to remember that Jesus speaks in verse 20 in the form of a command. Okay? He wants us to store up treasures there. Jesus is talking about deferred gratification. And if he commands us to do something that's in our own best interest, that is not selfish. Jesus wants us to live for his glory, but we realize what is for his glory is always for our good. All right, what is this incorruptible treasure in heaven? I wish I knew exactly. Jesus does not explain, but from other scripture, I would like to suggest a few. Number one, co-rulership with Christ. Here's a verse from Luke chapter 19, verse 15 and following. Co-ruling with Christ. This is the parable of the minas and the three servants that each were given a mina. Then he said to the servants to whom he had given the money, notice the terms he used, it's terms of money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. That is territorial authority, is it not? I personally believe that this refers to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20. Christ, I think, is the nobleman in the story who goes away and then comes back to rule as king. The servants then would be believers, you and I. If you serve Christ and invest well now, you can rule with Christ then, and I believe also into eternity. Secondly, possessions. Just possessions. Write that down. I'll try to explain. Later on in Matthew 19, it seems to me that Jesus gave what would have been two starkly contrasting responses to his parable that we quoted from Matthew 13 about the treasure hidden in the field. When a rich young man pressed Jesus about how to gain eternal life, here's what Jesus told him in Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, Jesus was not saying in either Matthew 19 nor in Matthew 6 that that's how you gain entrance into heaven. We know from the Bible that salvation only comes by grace through faith. It is a free gift, not by works. We get it by trusting in Jesus Christ that he died and rose again for our sins. All right, anyway, Jesus is addressing disciples who've already received eternal salvation. He's speaking of building up treasure in heaven to enjoy once we've gone there. But Jesus knew the rich young ruler, you see, was obsessed with earthly treasures, and therefore that would be his greatest obstacle to faith. So Jesus called him to something higher still. I'll show you not only how to have entrance into heaven, commit by faith to me, but also how to secure treasures there. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Jesus knew that money and possessions were that man's God. He realized that the man wouldn't serve God or even accept him by faith unless he dethroned the money idol. But sadly, what did he do? He walked away both from faith in Christ and even more from any chance at eternal heavenly treasures. The commentators that I read this week pretty much dismissed the idea that treasures in heaven could be anything material. And so they list, in all their lists, they just have spiritual blessings only. But in the context of that verse, treasures would correspond to possessions, would they not? Interestingly enough, you got to love Peter. He's listened to this dialogue back and forth, and he picks up on this thought after listening to Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler, and he says this in Matthew 19, verse 27. Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus reassures him, and he first says, don't worry. When the Son of Man comes to sit on his throne in his glory, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is that? Co-rulership with Christ. But then he goes on to say this in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You're not just going to be there. You'll inherit it. You'll possess it. You'll have treasures there. And I don't think that we should so readily dismiss the idea of material treasures in the eternal state. If, after all, you and I are going to be living there in our resurrected, incorruptible bodies. And remembering that Jesus is not only preparing a new heavens, but what? A new earth as well. Of course, the ultimate treasure is Christ himself. Third thing is Christ himself. There are possibly other things. I'm just suggesting those three. Read Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. He's our ultimate treasure. All else pales in comparison to him and the joy of knowing him. And what I'm suggesting this morning is that both knowing him and enjoying him can be experienced in degrees in heaven based on how we live on earth. This, then, I think, is treasure in heaven. And no burglar can steal this. No vermin can eat it or destroy it. There are neither moths nor mice nor marauders, as someone said, in heaven. So treasure in heaven is secure. Precautionary measures to protect it are unnecessary. It needs no insurance policy. It is indestructible. Therefore, Jesus seems to be saying to us, if it's a safe investment that you're after, nothing could be safer than this. See, as Christians, You and I have this inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by the events just before and by Christ's return to the earth. I mean, this is the ultimate insider trading tip. And at that time, earth's currency will be worthless. When you are also raptured up to meet Christ, or when you die, whichever comes first. And by the way, either could happen at any time, right? Investment experts know, they're known as market timers, and they read the signs of the stock market, and they know when it's about to take this downward turn, and so they'll recommend their clients to switch their funds immediately into more dependable vehicles such as money markets or treasury bills or CDs. Well, picture Jesus as the foremost market timer, okay? He tells us once and for all to switch your investment vehicles. He instructs us to transfer our funds from earth, which is volatile and ready to take a permanent dive at any time, to heaven, which is totally dependent, insured by God himself, and is coming soon to replace earth's economy forever. It's the only deal that makes any sense. Christ's financial forecast for earth is bleak, but he's totally bullish about investing in heaven, where every market indicator is forever positive. So, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because it's right? Well, yes, but also because it's very smart. Because such treasures will last. See, Jesus is arguing from the bottom line. It's not an emotional appeal. It's a logical one. Invest in what has lasting value. You never see, someone said very well, a funeral hearse pulling a U-Haul. Think about it. Why not? You can't take it with you. Psalm 49, I love these verses, verses 16 and 17. These are powerful. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. After he died, someone asked his accountant, supposedly, well, how much money did Rockefeller leave? The reply was classic. He left what? All of it. He didn't take anything with him. Jesus takes that profound truth, and it is a profound truth. You can't take it with you. But he adds a stunning qualification. By telling us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, he gives a breathtaking corollary. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. It's that simple. All right, you might ask, then how do we send them on ahead? What do we got to do to lay up treasures in heaven? We all already saw Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell his possessions, give to the poor. I would answer it this way. Any time that you devote, any sincere efforts that you put forth, or any amount of money that you give as a servant of Christ in his honor is that kind of an investment. Look at these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We studied these a while ago. Command those who are rich, and by the way, I would put all of us, almost all the people in the United States, in the category of rich in comparison to the rest of the world. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now, depending on how you take that last sentence, it could be four things or it could be two pairs of two. I think it's probably two pairs of two. Being good or doing good things, and what? Being generous with your things. That's it. Anything that we try to hang on to here will be lost, but anything we put into God's hands will be ours for eternity. If we give instead of to keep, we invest in the eternal instead of the temporal. If we store up treasures in heaven, it will never stop paying dividends to us. Whatever treasures we store up on earth will be left behind when we leave. Whatever treasures we store up in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive. Financial planners tell us, when it comes to your money, don't just think 3 months in advance or even 3 years. Think 30 years ahead. Well, Christ, the ultimate investor counselor, takes it further. He says, don't ask how your investment will pay off in 30 years. Ask how it will pay off in 30 zillion years. I mean, it's a very reasonable argument, isn't it? We must ask ourselves, how important are contemporary transient values, and how important will they appear to us in 50 billion trillion millennia? Will they be very important then? I mean, it's a poor bargain, is it not, to exchange the eternal for the temporal, regardless of how much tinsel we try to put on it to make it look attractive. When he was in Bible college, years ago, years before he was actually murdered, along with another group of missionary martyrs in Ecuador in the 1950s, they were trying to reach an unreached jungle tribe there. But way before that, Jim Elliot wrote in his personal journal these words when he was still in college: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And he went to the mission field and gave his life. Jesus then turns from the comparative durability of the two treasures to the comparative result derived in this life from two spiritual conditions. The first is this, verse 21, read it again. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's not merely a question of ultimate rewards. It's much more than that. For the things that we treasure actually govern our lives. And that's point C in his argument. What we value most governs us. What we value tugs at our minds and our emotions. It consumes our time with planning, daydreaming, the effort to achieve. If a man wants above all else to make a lot of money, or buy an extravagant house, or ski in the Alps, or sail in the Mediterranean, head up his own company, or buy out his competitor, build his reputation, or achieve the next promotion, advance a political opinion, or seek a public office, he'll be devoured by those goals. And all the while, the kingdom will be getting squeezed out. Notice that none of those goals I mentioned in that list are intrinsically bad. But none have ultimate value either. Therefore, none of them, any one of them, can become evil if it's valued as the ultimate treasure and thereby usurps the place of the kingdom. The principle remains the same. We think about our treasures. We're drawn toward our treasures. We fret about our treasures. We measure other things, and by the way, other people buy our treasures. And that is so painfully true that if a person wants to take an honestly examination of themselves, they'll pretty well discover that what their real treasure is simply by looking at what their deepest desires are. The other very sobering spiritual result is this, point D: if our focus is off, it will ruin us. That's verses 22 and 23. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Right, so now the contrast is between a blind person and a sighted person, or between the light and darkness that they live in, respectively. In this figure of speech, we know that almost everything that the body does depends on our ability to see. We need to see in order to run or to jump or to drive a car or cross a road or cook or sew or paint. The eye, as it were, illuminates the body through its hands and feet and what they do. Now, true, blind people often cope very wonderfully. They're able to do many things without their eyes and develop their other faculties to compensate somewhat for their lack of sight. And yet the principle holds: a sighted person walks in light, a blind person in the darkness. And the great difference between the light and the darkness of the body is due to this small, intricate organ that we call the eye. Now, all that is factual description. It also points out a spiritual truth, for Scripture often makes the eye equivalent to the heart. That is, to set the heart or to fix the eye on something are synonymous. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus passes from the importance of having our heart in the right place, verse 21, to the importance of having our eye sound and healthy as well, verses 22 and 23. And so the argument goes something like this: Just as the eye affects our whole body, so our ambition, where we fix our eyes and heart, affects our whole life. Just as the seeing eye gives light to the body, so noble and single-minded ambition to serve God adds meaning to life, and it throws light on everything that we do. But just as blindness leads to darkness, so an ignoble and selfish ambition to lay up treasures for yourself on earth plunges us into moral darkness. It's all a question of vision. If we have physical vision, we can see what we're doing and where we're going. So too, if we have spiritual division, if our spiritual perspective is correctly adjusted, then our life will be filled with purpose and drive. But if our vision becomes clouded by the gods of materialism, and then we lose our sense of values, and our whole life is in darkness, void of truth and purity. Moreover, the expression "full of light" is probably not limited to the person in himself that is isolated, but that person is going to be so full of light that he'll give off light by his unreserved commitment to kingdom values. The Christian becomes what? The light of the world, Jesus said, Matthew 5:14. The alternative is to be full of darkness, devoid of truth, devoid of moral purity, or any positive testimony either. So Jesus adds more and more reasons for laying up treasure in heaven. The first was greater durability, and then also the resulting benefits now on earth of such a value and a vision. And finally, Jesus explained that behind the choice of the two treasures, where we lay them up, and the two visions, where we fix our eyes, there lies a still more basic choice between two masters. Who are we going to serve? And that's number three. We must make a choice between serving God or serving money. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. To hate or despise one of two alternatives and to love the other is simply to mean the latter is strongly preferred, especially if there's a contest between the two. Jesus means that any man's best love and his first allegiance must be directed toward the Father and toward the Son whom he sent. And everything else has to be considered secondary. Especially during times of crisis, our allegiances will get sorted out. And only the top will rise. One master, in his word, will be preferred. What or whom we want to serve will be revealed. And then the one example Jesus gave there, you cannot serve both God and money. I think money is just an example of all other values. But he does use the word money. That is, it's a choice between the living creator himself and any object of our own creation that we term money. But we cannot serve both. Now, some people would disagree with that statement of Jesus, and they would refuse to be confronted with such a stark and outright choice, and they see it as unnecessary. They assure us that it's perfectly possible, even if they never say it themselves, to serve two masters simultaneously, because they manage quite well, thank you very much, so they think. Several possible arrangements or adjustments appeal to them. Either they serve God on Sundays and money on all the weekdays, or God with their lips and other values with their hearts, or God in appearance and lesser values in reality, or God with half their being and lesser priorities with their other half. It is precisely this point, this compromise solution, that Jesus declares is impossible. Would-be compromisers misunderstand his teaching, for they miss the picture of slave and slave owner behind his words. Men can work for two employers, but no slave can be property of two masters, two owners. For single ownership and full-time service is the essence of slavery. And that's the terms that Jesus couches these words in. So anybody who divides his allegiance between God and mammon has already given it to mammon. And since God can only be served with an entire and exclusive devotion, this is simply because he's God. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Trying to share his loyalties is to have opted for idolatry. And when the choice is seen for what it is, a choice between creator and creature, or between the glorious personal God and this miserable thing that we call money, or between worship and idolatry, it seems inconceivable that anybody would make the wrong choice. Because now we've come all the way to the point where it's not just a question of comparable durability into the future or comparable benefit for our present lives, but of a comparative worth, both now and forever. The intrinsic, infinite worth of the one versus the intrinsic worthlessness of the other. What's your choice? Well, let's admit it. Many of us try very hard to compromise in this area. If we have two jobs that become available, most of us, I think, would see the weightiest factor is what is the amount of the salary that I'm going to get, as opposed to what are the opportunities in each option to serve the Lord. Or we make a needless move to get a bigger and better car or a bigger and better home for no other reason than to keep up with or surpass the Joneses. Contrast this attitude with Matthew Henry, who, when he was robbed one day, he returned back home, wrote immediately in his diary these words, "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. That although they took my money, they spared my life. I thank you that although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And that it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Matthew Henry was a man who served God. During his exceptionally long ministry, which spanned most of the 18th century, John Wesley did earn a considerable amount of money, even though he was a minister. He did that through his published sermons and other works that he had. But he practiced the philosophy that the more money he made, the more money he gave away. And when he died, they said he only had about 20 bucks to his name, because he continually gave what he earned right back into the Lord's work. This topic of Jesus, in the second part of chapter 6, don't settle for lesser loyalties, just like the rest of his sermon, comes with fresh urgency to our generation. This amazes me about the sermon. This week I heard a politician from the Republican Party, by the way, sum up what he believes what this upcoming election is all about. You ready for this? The width of your wallet. In other words, how much money you have available to you. Or if a man has a thin billfold, he's troubled. He's not feeling very good about his family or the future. But if his billfold is thick, that is, if he has a good job, he's feeling better about things, he feels more secure, more assured about himself and his family, and he's able to provide for them, that's what this election is all about. I mean, is it really? Is that all this election boils down to? Sad to say, in large part, he's probably right. Because for most Americans, the issue, once again, for us, when we go vote down at the polling booth, it'll be about our nation's economy. Money. And as the world's population continues to mushroom, the economic problems of the nations become more complex, and since corruption affects both people and nations more and more, we can no longer turn a blind eye to the facts. I think responsible Christians should be uneasy about worldly wealth, and so therefore should be seeking a simpler lifestyle, which is appropriate both in the face of the world's tremendous needs and, most importantly, out of loyalty to our Lord's priorities. D.A. Carson writes that while he was engaged to be married, his fiancée, Joy, and he lived in Cambridge, England. Sometimes they would enjoy long bike rides together along the towpath beside the River Cam. Pedaling along, he says that he was never more than 2 or 3 feet from the sharp bank. So any accidental swerve would mean a tumble into the river. Well, where the path was wide enough for the two of them to ride side by side, Joy would be, she would take the inside. But he says, if in conversing back and forth, she started to look at me, I would have to slam on my brakes to avoid either tangling with her bicycle or being forced into the river. Such illustrations teach us that we tend to move toward the object on which we fix our gaze. In the same way, our whole lives drift relentlessly toward the spot where our treasures are stored, because our hearts will take us there. Therefore, for to follow Jesus faithfully involves consistent development of our deepest loves, to train ourselves to adopt an unswerving loyalty to kingdom values and to delight in what God approves. Small wonder that Paul writes in these very terms, and we'll close with this, Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, once again, Jesus' words come powerfully to us, and they smack us right between the eyes. Forgive us, Lord, for our faulty priorities, for setting our heart on the wrong things, putting our focus on what we have or what we can buy or getting the vest or getting ahead or getting that house or whatever it is. Worthlessness compared to eternity's values, treasures in heaven. You give us such a cogent and logical argument. How can we deny it? How can we live any other way? As if this life and this earth is all there is. Forgive us, Lord. May each and every person and each and every family and each and every income earner put you first and your treasures that you so want to give us in heaven. May we seek you and your righteousness first. In Jesus' name.